So as we said, our subject for tonight is going to be messianic prophecy. Now, it's kind of a subject that, at least in my opinion, I think can get kind of academic at times. And obviously, I don't want this to turn into a purely academic endeavor tonight. So before we begin, I want us to give ourselves a series of questions I want you to think about as we go through our study. First, I want to think about, well, obviously, what does this tell us about Jesus Christ? Second, what does it tell me about God himself? Not just Jesus Christ as a person, but what about God as a whole? I also want us to think about, what does this tell me about God's word? And then last, but certainly not least, they're all very important, how can I use what I learned tonight in my witness to others? As we begin with some introduction, I want to point out some information, statistics, if you will, that Josh McDowell points out from some other authors in his work, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. First, here we have a statistic from Floyd Hamilton in his book, The Basis of Christian Faith. He notes that there were 332 distinct Old Testament prophecies that were literally fulfilled in Christ. He then moves on to another author, Peter Steiner, in his work Science Speaks. He notes that the odds of a mere 8 of these prophecies, remember the previous person, the author said there were 332. So let's just narrow that down to 8. The odds of that are 1 in 10 to the 17th power of those 8, just 8 of them, being fulfilled in one person. Now, how big is 10 to the 17th power? It's not a number we see thrown out there very often. That's basically 100 quadrillion. It's a 1 with 17 zeros after. You see that there, how big that number is. Now, another fun statistic he throws out there is that if you were to take 100 quadrillion silver dollars, I mean, I could probably think of some better uses for 100 quadrillion silver dollars than this, but if you had those silver dollars, you could cover the entire state of Texas 2 feet deep in silver dollars. Now, what about 1 in 100 quadrillion? What's that look like? Quoting from Steiner, he says, "Mark one of these silver dollars and stir the whole mass thoroughly all over the state. Blindfold a man and tell him that he can travel as far as he wishes, but he must pick up one silver dollar and say that this is the right one. What chance would he have of getting the right one? Just the same chance that the prophets would have had of writing these 8 prophecies and having them all come true in any one man from their day to the present time, providing they wrote them according to their own wisdom." Seems highly improbable. Let's expand it a little bit further, though. Let's then move on from 8 to 48, still far less than 332. But if we move on to 48 prophecy, the odds decrease to 1 in 10 to the 157th power. What does that look like? This is incomprehensible. I mean, you have better odds of winning the lottery than you have in 48 of those prophecies, not all 332, just a mere 48 being fulfilled in one person. It's sometimes hard to comprehend that sort of thing, so he provides another illustration to help us try to visualize it. So go back to the silver dollar illustration. He says the silver dollar, which he had been using, is entirely too large. We must select a smaller object. The electron is about as small as an object as we know of. It is so small that it will take 2.5 times 10 to the 15th power. Again, that's 1 with 15 zeros after it. Laid side by side to make a line, single file, just 1 inch long. If we were going to count the electrons in this line 1 inch long and count 250 each minute, And if we counted day and night, it would take us 19 million years to count just the one-inch line of electrons. If we had a cubic inch of these electrons and we tried to count them, it would take us, counting steadily 250 each minute, 19 million times 19 million times 19 million years, or 6.9 times 10 to the 21st power years. Again, that's one with 21 zeros after it. With this introduction, let us go back to our chance of 1 in 10 to the 157th power. Let us suppose that we are taking this number of electrons, marking one, and thoroughly stirring it into the whole mass, then blindfolding a man and letting him try to find the right one. What chance has he of finding the right one? Such is the chance of any individual fulfilling those 48 prophecies. I challenge you to look at the information presented in Scripture, what we know about the fulfillment of prophecy, what the odds are. Just looking at the numbers alone, they speak volumes on the subject. What I want to do tonight, at least to start, and then we'll see how much time we have here, is look at the 8 specific prophecies he points out here in the beginning. Those 8 prophecies are that he will be born in Bethlehem, he would be preceded by a messenger, he was to enter Jerusalem on a donkey, he will be betrayed by a friend, his hands and feet pierced, his betrayer will be given 30 pieces of silver, the betrayal money would be thrown into the house of God and used to buy a potter's field, he will be silent before his accusers, and he would die counted among criminals. Again, just taking those 8, the odds of them being fulfilled in one person again. Oops. There we go. 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Let's go ahead and start with being preceded by a messenger. Should be somewhat familiar with us, since we just looked at John the Baptist not too long ago, one of our Sunday messages. So let's start with a couple of the passages we referenced during that message. We'll start with Malachi chapter 3. Specifically, we'll look at verse 1. I don't have all of these on the screen just because there are so many of them. Feel free to turn there if you like here while I get there. Okay. Malachi 3, 1. Okay. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now moving to Isaiah chapter 40. Okay, again, that's Isaiah chapter 40. We're going to be looking specifically at verse 3 when you get there. Isaiah chapter 40, looking at verse 3. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now let's go to the New Testament and see where these are referenced. So let's go here with Matthew 11, 10 first. Matthew 11, 10. See if I can get straight here. Matthew 11, look at verse 10. Let's back up a little bit. Let's go back to verse 7. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you see? Go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What then did you go to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before me. Moving on to our next passage there in Mark chapter 1, go just a book over to Mark, chapter 1. We'll start in verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" And then John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Let's go over to the book of John. Another passage we looked at a few Sundays ago when we looked at John the Baptist. John chapter 1. We'll start in verse 19. John chapter 1. Starting in verse 19. "And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' So they said to him, 'Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?' He said," again, going back to the prophecies we looked at before, "'I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said.'" So we can see these prophecies here in Malachi and Isaiah being fulfilled here in these three New Testament passages. Okay, so that's one. That's one fulfillment of prophecy. One of the probably more famous ones that we know of is that he would be born in Bethlehem. Going back to Micah chapter 5, again, one of the probably more familiar passages to us in the entire Christmas narrative. Micah chapter 5. Looking at verse 2. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." And then we could look at a number of passages to see the fulfillment of that. But just to simply put it, Luke chapter 2, verses 4 to 6, nicely sums it up for us. "And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth." Okay. Two down. Let's continue on. Being betrayed by a friend. Again, I think it's important to point out that any single of these could easily be fulfilled in one person. It's when you start to get more of them that it starts to point to something special. In fact, at one time, there was a reward available to anyone who could identify someone who fulfilled just half of the predictions concerning the Messiah, listed in a book, Messiah in Both Testaments. But no one was able to collect the reward. Being betrayed by a friend. Psalm 41, let's look at verse 9. Psalm 41, verse 9. "Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." Now, some of these, if you just look at them at face value, we might struggle a little bit to say, well, how do we know this is a prophecy about the Messiah? Well, let's go ahead and turn to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. Back up. Start in verse 18. So remember, Jesus is washing the disciples' feet. That I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. I'm referring back to Psalm chapter 41. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Now, if you have a King James Version, I think New American Standard Bible, maybe a few others, there's something special about the word he in your text there. You'll see that that's italicized, meaning that was a word that the translators supplied, thinking that that would help give meaning to the text. But let's reread it without the word he there. I am telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am. A clear declaration of his deity. He's telling you, I'm telling you this now, so when it does happen, you'll know that I am God. Let's go to Mark chapter 14. And if we just want to see, simply put, where simple statement of the betrayal itself. Mark chapter 14, verse 10. Then Judas, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. Betrayer given 30 pieces of silver. For this one, we're going to go to the book of Zechariah. So let's go to Zechariah, chapter 11, where there's actually several of them here in Zechariah. But we're going to look just here at verse 12 for now. We'll come back here later if you want to go ahead and put a marker there if you want. So Zechariah 11, 12. Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. Oh, let's go ahead and read on, since we'll be right there next time anyway. Going on the next verse. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was paid by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. Now, just looking at the betrayal for the 30 pieces of silver, let's turn to Matthew chapter 26. In Matthew chapter 26. Hey. Okay. Well, just here at verses 14 to 16. For now, we'll come back to Matthew chapter 26 probably later. Verse 14, then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what will you give me if I deliver him over to you? And they paid him 30 pieces of silver, and from that moment he sought an opportunity to betray him. Continuing that same thing, we know that those 30 pieces of silver were returned and used to buy the potter's field. So let's go ahead and look at that fulfillment as well. So we already read Zechariah 11:13. Let's go a chapter over to Matthew 27. This is referring then back to Zechariah chapter 11 later on here, but we'll start in verse 3. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. They said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money. So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." Now, if you're observant here with this passage, you'll notice that Matthew in verse 9 says, "Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah." Maybe you're thinking, well, we just referred back to Zechariah. What's this about Jeremiah? Just a point of clarification from what I saw here in my studies. Apparently what Matthew is doing, and he does this at least, I think, in one other place in the gospel, is he combines the words of a couple of different prophets, and he simply cites the more prominent of the two. So here in verse 9, he's combining Jeremiah chapter 19 with Zechariah chapter 11, and he's leaving out Zechariah and just quoting Jeremiah. So I'm not going to turn to Jeremiah tonight, since it's not quite as clear. It's very well presented there in Zechariah chapter 11. But if you'd like to go to the passage that he seemed to combine some of the parts with, it does appear to be Jeremiah 19. Silent before his accusers. Okay? Another one of the more prominent messianic prophecies, if you will, is Isaiah 53. I have just verse 7 there, but because of the number of prophecies in this one, I think it would be good for us to read the entire chapter before we move on. Again, that's Isaiah 53. Remember from last Sunday, if you're in Sunday school, we made a reference to this chapter when we were talking about baptism and the Ethiopian eunuch, as this is the passage that he was reading in his chariot when Philip came to meet him. Okay, Isaiah 53. Actually, let's back up, because it really starts in chapter 5, towards the end of chapter 52. Let's go ahead and start in chapter 52, verse 13. Okay, Isaiah 52, 13. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand." Continuing to chapter 53, "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned, every one, to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I would divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors." There are a number of them that we could look at. You probably saw a number of them as we're reading through them. We'll probably come back to them. We see the piercing for our iniquities. We see silent before his accusers. We see him being crushed. We see him being suffering among transgressors. We see him buried among rich men or a rich man. Just a few to point out. We'll come back to some of them as we have time. But let's go ahead and take a look at Matthew. We'll probably skip John for now. But let's go to Matthew 26 and 27. Back to Matthew 26 and 27. Matthew 26, we see Jesus here before the high priest. Going down to verse 62. And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Going to Matthew chapter 27. Now this is before Pilate, Matthew chapter 27. We'll look at verse 12. But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. If that were any of us, I probably would have been there pleading my case that I'm innocent. But Jesus knew what had to be done. His piercing. Let's go back to the book of Zechariah. Back to Zechariah. We're going to look at chapter 12 this time. Going down here to verse 10. "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." Again, a lot of these are maybe not as clear at first glance if we look at them, but we see clarification here when we turn to the New Testament passage here. We're going to look at John chapter 19. If we look in verse 16, we'll say he's going to be crucified. Obviously, we know that with that, we have his hands and his feet pierced. But I want to focus down later on in the chapter. Let's go down to verse 31. John 19:31. "Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath," for that Sabbath was a high day, "the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, 'Not one of his bones will be broken.' And again, another scripture says, going back here to Zechariah chapter 12, 'They will look on him whom they have pierced.'" If we have time, we'll come back to the prophecy that his bones will not be broken. But for now, let's move on to the next one. We already saw in Isaiah that he would die accounted among criminals. If you're just looking for an easy passage to go to that references that he died among criminals, we can turn to Matthew chapter 27, verse 38. "Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left." Let's move on a little bit more. We've gotten eight already. So we've already established a case. that the odds of that happening are 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Now we're just laying one more. We don't have time, obviously, to look at all 332, but I have some other ones here I want to point out quickly, of the line of Jesse and of the house of David. Okay, 2 Samuel chapter 7, I think for time we won't turn there, but that's commonly what we refer to as the Davidic covenant, where God promises to establish David's throne forever. Let's go to Luke chapter 1. Let's go to Luke chapter 1. We're going to go to where Gabriel is talking to Mary. He is foretelling he will be born. Let's start at verse 32, just for simplicity and sake of time. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Referring back to the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Let's go to next Isaiah chapter 11. Okay, just one more passage here, Isaiah chapter 11 for this one. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. Let's go back. I don't think we'll be able to look at any additional ones tonight. But let's go back to some of the questions there we asked at the beginning. So what does this tell me about Jesus? What does this tell me about Jesus? If I can skip ahead. I think a good place for us to go, to really simply put it, is we look at the end of John chapter 20. Now, within context in John chapter 20, if we look at the verse before, he's speaking of the prophecies, but really John's entire focus is Jesus as God. And I think not just the miracles that are recorded, but the fulfillment of prophecies as well fits perfectly with this reference. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. I've heard it been said before that when it comes to Jesus, there are only two options. Either he is who he says he is, and that he is the Messiah, he is God himself, or he's a madman. Think about it. What sane person among us claims to be the very God, the very creator of our entire universe? Nobody. There is no middle ground when it comes to him. Either you accept him as who he says, or he's a madman. And the scripture is very clear that he is most definitely not a madman. What does it say about God? A few of the passages that came to my mind are written here on the screen. One is Psalm 33. You can turn there if you'd like. Psalm 33. Particularly, I'm going to be looking at verse 11. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. We can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. I mean, if we go to the book of Ephesians or 1 Peter, we can see that this even predates Genesis chapter 3, that he designed this plan. The plan to redeem mankind, the plan to send Christ to pay for our sins. Think how many thousands of years of human history elapsed between Genesis chapter 3 and Luke chapters 1 and 2. If God were like us, thankfully he's not. We'd all be in trouble if he were. But if God were like us, he could have very easily during that time changed his mind. His plans could have been thwarted. He could have made a mistake, but no. The plans of his heart stand for all generations. What God purposes, he will accomplish. I think this also speaks volumes of his love. I mean, just think about, obviously it's not breaking a sweat for God, but from a human perspective, you can think of all the work or effort that went into this as you will. I mean, all the planning, all of the directing of human history for thousands of years just to save a bunch of humans that are rotten sinners that are just but dust. We have no value in and of ourselves, but he went through all of this for us. First John chapter 4. Verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And here's the application. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Another passage that came to my mind is Lamentations chapter 3. So we see that his plans will be accomplished. We have seen his love demonstrated. Obviously, there are any number of things about God we could observe or point out through them, but these were just the main three that were immediately brought to my attention. Lamentations chapter 3:22. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. We see God not just being merciful and his mercy never ceasing. We see, as obviously we pointed out before, his steadfast love. We see his faithfulness in fulfilling his promise. And this isn't the only one. If he's going to be faithful in fulfilling this promise, why should we doubt that he's going to be faithful in fulfilling all of his others? If any single promise you can think of would have been difficult for God, you think it would have been this one. It took thousands of years, as we said, of preparation and directing the events of human history to see this come to pass. But he did it without breaking a sweat. Why should we doubt him when it comes to his other promises? What does it tell me about his word? We've already touched on 2 Peter chapter 1. I'll need to fix that later before we post it. 2 Peter chapter 1. We've got to go there again since it's so wonderful. You know, Second Peter chapter 1. Verse 16. Now, what do people, unsaved people, commonly refer to the Bible as? A bunch of fairy tales, a bunch of myths. What does verse 16 say? For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And there's something better than that, seeing this firsthand. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. We had a number of Old Testament writers over thousands of years making various prophecies about Christ, and they are all fulfilled in one person, in Jesus Christ. That doesn't happen by accident. And it tells us here in 2 Peter, that's because these men were inspired by God. The Bible's special. the fulfillment of messianic prophecy is just one of the strongest arguments, I believe, to the testimony of that the Bible is what it says it is. And then, knowing that the Bible is what it said it is, what it is, what it says it is, that being the inspired word of God, how then do we apply that? I think that's all summed up very well there in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Again, a familiar passage, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 17. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And then finally, what about our witness? I was reminded in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, it says there to always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. This is just but a small part of it. And I was encouraged this morning when we looked at Luke chapter 12 in Sunday school. You know, we can study all we want, but at the end of the day, I'm not the one that makes somebody come to Christ. You know, we have a responsibility to study the word, to be ready. But Luke chapter 12 says that is the work of the Spirit through us. We just need to trust and obey. And if we're not ready, are we really trusting and obeying? So the takeaway then is to study, but don't let fear hold you back. It's easy to do. But let Luke chapter 12 be an encouragement to you. Remember that God is the one that will do the work. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll sing and be on our way. Father, again, we want to thank you for the privilege we have to have your word. We thank you for your faithfulness and your fulfillment of all of your promises. We thank you that through the fulfillment of prophecy, we see your hand at work. We see who you are. We don't have blind faith, as many would say that Christianity is, but we have reason based on what you've promised in your word. We ask that you help us to continue to trust and obey. Help us to be a light shining for you in our dark world. In Jesus' name, amen.